As we turn to Isaiah 29 this morning, if you'd read this already, you might think I'm crazy, but we're going to end up talking about hope. There is hope offered again and again throughout Isaiah. It's clearly proclaimed in Isaiah 29. What that hope is made clear. And what the basis for that hope is also made clear. And as much as we want hope, interestingly enough, we buck against, we fight against, we reject the very basis by which we can actually have hope. That is our nature. But if the Lord is willing, we will see instead of being blinded. Join me in prayer before we turn there. Father in heaven, I too pray that you would open our eyes. As Paul said to the Ephesians, praying for them, I pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our heart that we may know you, the breadth and width and depth of your love in Christ. We may be in awe of you, worship you, that we may have your grace, hope, and peace. We're here, and we either can hear or read. We have your word. I'm able to speak, but that's not enough. You must work in us through your Spirit, and I ask that you would. I ask in the name of Christ and for your glory that you would have mercy upon us and grant that we would see you for who you are and as you are. That we would trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. So Isaiah 29, yes, the whole chapter. Again, not going to go through it verse by verse. Going to read the whole chapter now. Take it a chunk at a time. Quickly say what is going on there. And then show you the hope and why there is hope in this chapter. And back that up with what we have in the New Testament. So chapter 9, verse 1, Ariel seems to be a name for Jerusalem. That's about all we can tell here. Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Add year to year. Let the feasts run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel. And there shall be moaning and lamentation. And she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all around, and will besiege you with towers. And I will raise siege works against you. And you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you'll be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. As when a hungry man dreams, he is eating and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, he is drinking and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot read. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people. With wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease. And all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is at the right. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham, concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of his hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. Isaiah starts out here addressing Israel, then turns to their nations, then back to Israel. In the first four verses, you have Israel being brought low by the Lord Himself. He is going to bring them low. They're going to take a dirt nap in the dust, face down, and what they say will be a whispering or a chirping, hardly audible, because they will be brought so low. That's the first four verses. But, verse 5, the nations, the foreign foes who come against them, who are ultimately, verse 8, coming against Mount Zion, and therefore against the Lord, will be brought even lower. You see, while Jerusalem will be made as dust, they will be like, verse 5, small dust. Fine dust. While Israel is brought low, their enemies will be obliterated. And then verse 9, he turns back to Israel again. So verse 5 and 8, he assures Israel and anyone else who might hear this that he himself will come thundering against his enemies and bring them to nothing. In verse 9 through 11, he turns back to Israel and says, astonish yourselves, be astonished. Blind yourselves, be blind. In other words, he says, have no understanding, because I have blinded you. Verse 10. I have blinded you. Remember, this is what the Lord said to Isaiah in chapter 6, when Isaiah beheld the throne room, and on the throne the Lord in all His glory, and Isaiah himself took a dirt nap, if you will, face down. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips among unclean people. Woe, I am undone, I am doomed. But a burning one brought to him tongs from the altar, touched his lips, said he's clean. And then says, I got a message I need to send. Send someone, who shall I send? Isaiah says, oh, me, please. Having been washed and redeemed myself, please send me with your message. And then he gets the message. And he gets his purpose in going to Israel, and that is to blind them. To blind them. You see, he says in verses 9 to 11, I blinded you. You can't understand the message I sent to you. It's as if you have a book and can't read. And he tells us why he is just in this in verse 13. Because there are hypocrites. They're hypocrites. Ah, yes, Yahweh, the temple. They mention his name. They uphold things about him. They call themselves his people. but their hearts are far from me. And we know that because their fear of me, the end of verse 13, is a commandment taught by men. What that means is, and we know this especially because of what Jesus says in the New Testament, what that means is they come up with their own laws that are man's laws, and they follow those and yet disregard the Lord's word. So they show no fear of the Lord. To fear Him is not to sit in the corner trembling. To fear Him is to obey Him. To fear Him is to hate evil. But they embrace evil. And they come up with their own laws to make themselves look good. And so they're fearing the commandment of men and not the Lord. They're hypocrites. In verse 14, the Lord says, therefore I will do wonderful things among this people. In verse 14, basically He says, I will bring your wisdom to nothing. Your discernment will be hidden. He goes on to explain in verses 14 and 15 and 16, you think you have secret counsel, or that what you do and say is hidden, but it is not. And what you end up doing is ultimately turning true wisdom, turning reality on its head. You are like the created thing speaking to the Creator saying, you didn't make me. You don't know a thing. Now, that is where we are at by and large as a nation these days. After billions and billions of years, an accidental implosion of gases, which we never see in normal order of things, because speaking of laws, a miracle sort of had happened. But anyway, billions of years ago, this is what happened. We have no maker. We have no maker. We must find understanding and wisdom. We're there. That's where Israel was, though they gave Him lip service. See, our money gives lip service, and God we trust. They gave lip service to Yahweh. They had the temple, the sacrifices. Meanwhile, they went up to the hills, under the trees, and worshipped the gods of the nations. And continually omitted mercy and justice. And instead oppressed the poor, and the widow, and the orphan. Showing that their hearts were far from Him. Their ways, their wisdom, the opposite of God, turned on His head, and God will bring their wisdom to nothing. And He says in verses 17 to 21, a day is coming when the blind shall see, when the deaf will hear. He uses the analogy of Lebanon and fruitfulness there. So think, in a very little while, there's a bare forest that's going to be a fruitful forest. Where there are no trees, there will be fruit. What He's talking about is their ability to understand His message. Verse 18, the deaf shall hear, the eyes of the blind shall see. And that parallels with what we have in verse 11 and 12. There's a day coming when the blinded will see. When the deaf, it's not a word, but I'm making it up right now. When the deaf will hear. When those whose understanding and wisdom has been confounded and silenced will understand. He says that day is coming. And in that day the meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord. Verse 19, and the poor among mankind, the least among us, those who we would think lastly of as attaining to that which is of great value, will arrive. Not at worldly prosperity and fame and leadership, but they will exult in the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah chapter 1. My people do not know me. They do not understand. This people laden with sin, they've spurned the Holy One of Israel. They had the Ten Commandments. They had Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They had Moses. They have the temple now. It's not enough. They don't understand. And even what they have is going to be taken away from them. They'll not understand it even all the more. But a day is coming, the Lord says. Rest assured, just as there is a day coming when He shall rise up like thunder and smite His enemies, just as there is a day coming that Jerusalem itself will be brought low, and Jeremiah lived through that, read Lamentations, there is a day coming when the blinded will see. What He's saying in verses 17 to 21. And as the meek and the lowly are lifted up to exalt the Holy One, and rejoice in Him, the ruthless shall come to nothing and the scoffers will cease. How will that be brought about? How can that be brought about? How will that happen? Verse 22. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham. What does that make the Lord? Redeemer. The Redeemer. The one who redeemed Abraham. Concerning the house of Jacob, he says this, Jacob shall no more be ashamed. They will see his children, Israel, sanctify the Lord's name. They will sanctify the Holy One. They will stand in awe of the God of Israel. The very thing that they are now not doing in context here will be brought about. As we read this, how will it be brought about? Will they somehow get wise, godly wisdom? Well, yes, they will, but it will be given to them. You see, there is great hope in this chapter offered to Israel. It is a hope of being redeemed. I don't know how they would have understood verse 22. Christian commentators don't understand verse 22. I don't know why, because I have a New Testament. It explains verse 20 to me perfectly. But they read that and go, redeemed Abraham. There's no Old Testament passage that talks about Abraham being redeemed. How's redeemed? What does Abraham need to be redeemed about? Well, I got the New Testament. It makes that really clear. But see, there is a hidden hope in this chapter. Hidden from them, they're blinded. They can't see it. And yet there is hope in it because they are blinded. Not just blind. They're blinded. Verse 10. The Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes. There is hope that they might yet see, that they might come to see their Maker as their Maker and honor Him as such, and be redeemed, because He is the one who has also blinded them. The hope in this chapter lies in the very thing they buck against. Verse 16. You turn things upside down, He says of them. And they say this. Well, He says, shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, He did not make me? They say, you did not make me. They say of Him who formed them, you have no understanding. The irony is they have no understanding. They exist only because they have been made. And the one who made them has blinded them. And that very thing in which they buck against is the basis of the only hope they could possibly have. That their maker is in complete control. That He is the one who commands Syria. This is our background. This is their context. Assyria. The next chapter. Egypt. You see, because He says here at the beginning of the chapter, I will distress Ariel. Verse 3. I will encamp against you. When does He encamp against them? When Assyria does. And then finally, when Babylon does and brings them down and takes them into exile. But He says, I will. How can He say He will when it's Babylon? He gives Babylon life and breath. He directs the hearts of kings. He's the one in control. And that He says, I will encamp against you, makes clear the very basis why there is any hope. Because He is the one in control. They don't like that. Not only do they not want to say He's in control, they don't want to say that He knows anything. Verse 16. The thing formed says of Him who formed it, He has no understanding. You don't know anything. In that wisdom, there is no hope. Though they would never see that. They would say, oh, Assyria helped us out. They took out our northern kingdom brothers who were coming against us. Uh-oh. Now Assyria's coming our way. I know. Let's turn to Egypt, the one who once enslaved us. Yeah. See, there's hope. We'll turn to Egypt, the ones who enslaved us. Now we're sitting here and we think, you know, Matthew's laughing. We think, how foolish, right? We do the same thing. We turn to made things. We turn to finite things, things that are here today and gone tomorrow. We turn to them for hope. When hope lies in there being a maker who is in complete control of everything. You see, he didn't throw the ball and clay together and go, let's see what happens. Throw it out. Let's find out what happens with billions of years of accidental evolution. No, he's a maker. He made it. He's not some distant watchmaker either. No, we're not deists. Where he made it and everything has order and stuff, and then he backs off. And then go, you know, let it go. Let it play its course. Oh no. Assyria comes up against him, Babylon comes up against him, he says, I will encamp around you. The fact that he is in complete control is the only way they can have any hope. Because in and of themselves, they'll continue in their blindness. They'll continue giving him lip service, and meanwhile in their hearts, loving wickedness. Loving it. Oppressing those weaker so that they can get ahead. But his sovereignty, that which they buck against, is the very basis for hope. And verse 22 brings that out. The Lord who redeemed Abraham. They need to be redeemed. See, they need to be sanctified so that they will sanctify his name. They need to see. Now, if they're blind because of some random act of gases, then they have no hope. They only have wishful thinking. But if there is one who blinded them, then there is hope that they might see again. Imagine if there is someone, not even in this room right now, who all of a sudden thought, Billy Joe Bob, be blind. Billy Joe Bob's blind. Imagine he's in this room. He's blind. What hope does Billy Joe Bob have that he might see? That the one who said be blind would give him sight. That's their hope. That's their only hope if they're to embrace it. Is that the potter is in control. That the maker knows what he is doing. When do they see? When does Lebanon burst forth in fruit? It is not when the exiles return. Eventually, Ariel, Jerusalem. Don't know really what the play of words is going on there. Ariel, and then she'll be an Ariel. We don't know for sure. We know he's talking about Jerusalem. We know Jerusalem, finally Jerusalem, the center of the southern kingdom, where the temple is, gets overrun by Babylon, by Babylonians. And they get taken off into exile. Some of them do. That's where Daniel ends up. We know that they get returned under Cyrus. Some of those exiles return under Cyrus back to Israel, the land of Israel. But is that when they stop being blind? No. Because they're still blinded when Jesus is talking to them. Not them, but their descendants. Turn with me to Matthew, the Gospel of chapter 15. Verses 1 through 9, this is exactly, Jesus quotes in 8 and 9 from Isaiah. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And then he says, they make the command, their fear is the commandment of men. That's what it says in Isaiah 29:13. Well, look at this passage here. Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9. Then Pharisees and scribes. Okay. Those who can read. Okay. Read. Those who can read. Who have God's word. Came to Jesus from Jerusalem, Ariel. And said, why do your disciples break the tradition of men? It says elders, but elders are what? Men. Not exactly what we talk about when we talk about elders in the Christian church. There's a relationship, but it's not exactly the same. Anyways, for they do not wash their hands when they eat. He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother. Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" See, they're still blind in Jesus' day. Look over to Matthew 23, verse 16. "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.' You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold of the temple or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his faith.' You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe, mint, and dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean." They're still blinded in Jesus' day. So it wasn't the return to the promised land from exile. That was the day of redemption. That was the day of Lebanon bursting forth in fruit. Now turn with me to Romans. We'll spend the rest of our time there. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Verse 25. In writing to the Romans, Paul is writing to Gentile Christians, non-Jewish Christians, non-physical descendants of Abraham. He says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, 'The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob.'" You catching any words here from Isaiah 29? Those who come against Zion, right? "And Jacob will no more be ashamed." Verse 27, "And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." As regard to the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too now have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Now read in there all, that includes Gentiles, us. You see, because everyone's actually blinded. Rightly and justly so, being descendants of Adam. He was our head. He was there in the garden. He had free choice. He was told, "This is all for you. take care of it, obey me, don't eat from that one tree. Adam said, you know what? I don't think the Maker knows what he's talking about. And I'm going to eat from that tree. And so, through one man, sin came to all and all die. And all are blinded by that sin and by that corruption. You back up in Romans, lest you think this is an anti-Semitic sermon. It is not. Back up to Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Sorry, I didn't tell you the chapter. Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews? This is Paul speaking, who is a Jew. Any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Not one understands, no one seeks God. They have all turned aside, together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Say, wait a second, I get it. I know why we know the Jews are not righteous. Because they had God's word. They gave lip service to it. But their hearts, they dishonored him. But how do we know that about non-Jews? Yep. Chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation, not the accidentalation, but the creation of the world and the thing that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In other words, they worshipped the creation, not the Creator. That's what Israel was doing. It's what everyone does. So all are blinded. All are blinded. But there is a blinder. And because there is a blinder, there is hope. Especially when He has promised that He will redeem. Now, how? How does He redeem Abraham? Well, let's turn over to chapter 4. Verse 1. What should we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? In other words, by his works and what he did. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. See, that's when Abraham was redeemed. Now the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. See, Abraham was redeemed through faith in God. God spoke. Abraham took God at His word. He believed God. He's counted as righteous. Abraham was believed. The very thing that Israel wasn't doing. They had God's word. They were not taking Him at His word. So they needed to be redeemed. Assyria and Babylon were details in their reality pointing to their real need. Their need wasn't to be delivered from Babylon. Their need was to be delivered from their own sin. They need to be redeemed just as Abraham was. You back up in chapter 3 of Romans, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The hope in Isaiah 29 is fulfilled in Christ. Though Jews were still blind in His day and are blind today, everyone is blind apart from the blinder interceding. Apart from the blinder stepping in and saving us from our sin. Because it will never happen by works of the flesh, by anything we do. None of us are ever righteous, are ever good. None of us ever seek Him apart from Him through His Spirit intervening. But even those who are saved tend to buck against God being completely in control of all things, of Him being sovereign over salvation. Again, He's writing to Christians. Turn with me now to Romans 9, and we'll see yet another passage from Isaiah here in the New Testament. Verse 14. Yes, verse 14 of Romans 9. What should we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you. And that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who can resist His will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory, for vessels of mercy which He has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us to whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. See? God calls whom He will call. He has mercy upon whom He has mercy. He will unblind those who He chooses to unblind. We buck against that. We say, I have no maker. Or the maker has no understanding. And when we buck against that, we undermine the very ground upon which the only true hope rests. See, there is only true hope if there is one who is in control. So that we're not left with only ourselves to rely on, though some of us may think we do just fine. I have bad news for you. We wouldn't. So that we're not left with chance, which is truly and ultimately just hopelessness or wishful thinking. We buck against that, but Him being in complete control is the very basis of hope. And if that is our basis for hope and salvation, how is it not hope for everything, that in everything we need not worry? We need not be anxious. Because as Jesus Himself said, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from His will. He knows the number of every hair on your head. And Jesus there in that whole passage is not simply saying God knows everything, but He can't do anything about it. He's saying He knows every hair on your head. He knows you need food or drink. He knows that. You're much more valuable than flowers of the field that spring up today are beautiful and gone tomorrow. So why are you worrying? What is the basis for not worrying when Jesus says that? That the Lord is in complete control. Down to the smallest detail of a hair on her head or a sparrow falling from the tree. The blinded have hope only because there is a blinder. The very thing we buck against. The very thing we don't like. There is a maker who is in complete control. We don't like that. Adam didn't like it, apparently. Apples don't fall far from the tree, pun intended, do they? Paul writes to Roman Christians. You'll say then, well then, who can resist his will? How is that fair? He says there's a maker and there's a made thing. Instead of whining that you don't think it's fair, this is my paraphrase of Paul in Romans 9. Instead of whining that you don't think it's fair, rejoice in the fact that the Maker is merciful at all. Now, this is clearly related to salvation. That's what redemption is. Impacts our worries and our fears about loved ones coming to faith, our children. Our anxiety about sharing the gospel, people not responding. He must open eyes. The one who closed them must open eyes. There is hope because there is a blinder. And he says, proclaim my message. Proclaim my goodness and my mercy and my grace that has come through Jesus Christ, who has put forth as a payment for sin. That the righteousness of God has been made manifest. I don't call you to open eyes. I open the eyes. I call you to proclaim who I am and what I've done. And it's not that God says, I care about redemption and nothing else, because Jesus made that clear with this example of sparrows and hair on head and flowers in the field. In all things, He's in control. Does this mean it doesn't matter what we do? Sit back on the couch, watch junk on TV, fill our bodies with junk, say, I'll live to when I live and I'll do good if I do good, and someone might hear the gospel, or I might get a job, or I might be a good husband? No. Of course not. We're accountable. Romans 1 lays that out. Those who never heard about Yahweh or Jesus are accountable. We're accountable. And His sovereignty, that's the big word for saying that He is completely in control. Not only is He all-knowing, not only is He all-powerful, but He exerts His power. He's in control. His sovereignty is not an excuse to do nothing, but is the basis upon which we can stand rejoicing in the Holy One of Israel, with peace and joy, regardless of the circumstances around. Stepping forth in great boldness, I flash back in my Bible, in Acts, Peter and John get whooped, they get sent out, don't you dare talk about that name anymore. And what do they say with their backs ripped open? They say, well, you decide for yourself whether it's better for us to obey God or man. We're going to obey God. They go back and join the others and they pray. They quote a psalm. And they say that the nations are raging. And it's all according to your will. You're in control of this. Now grant us what? Healing for our backs? No persecution? Grant us boldness. Boldness. You either have boldness, wishful thinking, or hopelessness in life. That's all you have. John Wayne had wishful thinking. I'll die when I die. So I'm going to go out guns blazing. I'm going to live life. He who has the most toys wins, right? He who has the most toys still dies. It's wishful thinking. I'm going to ignore the reality of the storm in the Philippines. I'm going to ignore the reality of my life and my guilt. And I'm going to go on just trying to fill myself with whatever and just live life for the whatever I can get out of it. That's wishful thinking. The other one's more honest. If gas is burped and we're here, then nothing matters. Nothing matters. And those lives that were washed out to sea in the Philippines don't matter. What does it matter? Well, there's boldness. That there is a maker who is good. and merciful and gracious, righteous and just. And He is not tossed about by the waves of hurricanes. Nothing happens apart from His will. Nothing. So I can have joy. I can have peace. I can have confidence and boldness, and I can put one foot in front of the other with all my heart, knowing the one in whom I trust, that He is faithful and able. We buck against His sovereignty. We want to be in control. We want to answer to no one. And we think in that there is hope. But in that there is only wishful thinking or hopelessness, misery. In that there is no grounds to say anything is right or wrong. And the irony of people to say that if there is a God, He is wrong. He is bad because of what just happened in the Philippines. How can every hair in your body stand up and say that you know that that is wrong and God is wrong if there is no God? How is there even right or wrong before an accidental implosion? There isn't. We've got no basis. Nothing matters. We'll not just redefine what marriage is. We need to redefine what life, death, oh, we've done that, and abortion is. We need to redefine what evil is. Oh, we're doing that. Why can't I pull out a gun at school? Why can't school teachers pose in bathing suits? Why do they lose their jobs over that? I mean, the hypocrisy, the contradiction of the supposed Christian culture we live in. On the one hand, we want to deny Him and say He knows nothing. He has no understanding. On the other hand, we affirm His existence in even saying that there's such a thing as right and wrong. And that life has value. We'll say the lives in the Philippines have value, but those in the womb have none. Sense no make it. But see, we make no sense. We make no sense. That's what He says in Isaiah 29. You turn things upside down. Shall a potter be regarded as the clay? The thing made should say of its maker, He did not make me. Or the thing formed say of Him who formed it, He has no understanding? Does that mean we don't grieve with those who grieve in the Philippines? Not at all. Not at all. Does that mean we fully understand God? Not at all. But see, the very thing that we want, the very thing that elections are won upon, hope, is inseparable from someone being in control. And there is someone in control. The Maker of heaven and earth, the Eternal Father who sent His Son to die not for His sins, but the sins of His people, that they might be redeemed. The very promise there in Isaiah 29 is brought about through the sovereign plan of the Maker of heaven and earth. Through the decided beforehand, meticulously and perfectly and exhaustively planned out plan of the One who knows everything, is all powerful, and is actually in control of everything. Never Himself sinning or tempting, yet completely and perfectly in control. And He is good. And He is gracious. He never lies. He is trustworthy. And He is a Redeemer. And because of who He is, Father, Son, and Spirit completely in control, we have hope. And we can buck against that. and we can rise up every ounce of our clay and say there's no maker. Or we can take refuge in Him and not run to Assyria or Haagen-Dazs or a movie or another person or a job or whatever else we want to put in there. We're no different than Israel. We're cut from the same cloth. We fell from the same tree. His name is Adam. They say, you have no understanding. You don't exist. That's what we say by nature. And yet, when we do that, we undermine the very thing that we want. We want hope. We want peace. We want purpose. A purpose in this life that includes horrible hurricanes and murderers, as well as beautiful birds and flowers and kind acts by people. Well, it only exists because there is a blinder. One who blinds. One who opens eyes. Join me in prayer. Father, I need what you said to Israel through Isaiah, and to the Roman Christians through Paul. I need to hear it because I'm pretty good at whining. Pretty good at questioning why. Why? And why this and why not that? And how come this and how come not that? Which reveals the weakness in my faith. Which is the means through which you redeem, just as you did Abraham. So, Father, I ask you to give me, that you would give us here, all of us, faith. Faith to trust you at your word. To believe in Christ and receive forgiveness of sins. To wait upon you. To walk in obedience to you. Regardless of the pleasurable temptations or the painful temptations, the desires or the distractions, the plenty or the need, the problems or the health, the enemies or the friends, regardless of whatever we are facing or not facing, faith to trust you and to not make man's commandments our fear, but your word. To live Christ, regardless of the consequences in this life or the responses. To seek first your kingdom and your righteousness and not worry about what we'll wear or eat or drive or do or play. Or have. Deliver us, Father, from our blindness. Work through your Spirit to open our eyes and fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, that we would live, that the hope of eternal life would be our hope that gives us great confidence and boldness, even when we mourn with others or rejoice with others over the various realities of this life. Establish us firmly upon the rock who is Christ. Make us to rejoice in you Holy One. Deliver us from ourselves, our own flesh, our own fears, our own worries, our own desires. Deliver us, Redeemer. Grant us eyes to see. I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, and that you would grant it to your glory. Amen.